thank everyone and welcome to this series on 1 Peter. As you know, we are starting a new series for our adult Sunday school sanctuary class. I'm glad to see all of you. And we will cover 1 Peter, as you see, around 11 lessons that will take us until the end of June. Okay, so I'm very eager to do this study together with you, and we pray for the Lord's blessings upon us as we do this together. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the return of the Lord's Day. We thank you for gathering us as your children here in your house, where we may worship you, we may feed on your word, and especially we may exalt your wonderful name. And we want to commit this class on 1 Peter into your loving hands, today's session and all the remaining 10 sessions, that Father, you will grant all of us here a most profitable time. We pray that you grant us insight into your word as we study it. We pray for illumination from the Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding, that we may behold wonderful truths from your word. And especially as we behold your truth, that you may make us and conform us more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all of us here that you grant us attentive hearts and minds. And we pray for those who are on their way here that you also grant them journeying mercies, that they may join us and we may all grow together as a class, and we may bring you glory in all that you call us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have here the outline of what we will cover. And for today's session, I will go through a brief introduction and a summary of 1 Peter. And then we will examine the first two verses of 1 Peter. Okay, so 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, which serve as the introduction to the letter or the epistle of 1 Peter. We will cover the first two verses, but I would like us to first to open our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, and we will read the first five verses of chapter 1. All right? The first five verses of chapter 1. Please open your Bibles or your devices to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I will read verses 1 to 5. Beginning, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the first thing I will first begin to share is, why are we covering the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter is by no means an obscure book. It is a very familiar book to most of us. It is also a short book. I venture it will take roughly about 20 minutes for us to just sit down and read through 1 Peter in one sitting. And it is not a book that requires significant background knowledge to understand. It is relatively easy. But it holds immense treasure for us for a few reasons. Number one, I think we can all relate to the Apostle Peter in many ways. The Apostle Peter, as we know, is the author of this book, and though he was the foremost amongst all the 12 disciples, you always see his name mentioned, the first whenever the list of 12 disciples or 12 apostles are mentioned. Even though he was the most prominent, he was very much ordinary in his failures, in his mistakes. And we know how he was restored in spite of his failures, his sins, his mistakes. He was picked up and he was made useful once again for fruitful Christian ministry. And so we would say that the Apostle Peter, out of many of the apostles that we read in the Bible, is a very relatable apostle. And the second thing I would say regarding 1 Peter is that the themes of 1 Peter resonate very strongly with us. In particular, the theme of suffering. 1 Peter was written to encourage suffering believers who were living in a time and in a society which was facing great opposition to Christ, great opposition to his people, and also the gospel. Now, the date of the letter actually aids us in understanding this. Most theologians date the date of this letter to be roughly around AD 62 to 63. And this was slightly before widespread persecution or totalitarian government under Nero in the time of under Nero in Rome. Now, for reference, Peter's death under Nero, which tradition tells us, was roughly about 4 or 5 years later in AD 67. As you know, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down under Nero's persecution. And so this means that the disciples or the society, the people, the believers back then were living in a time of increasing persecution and suffering, not just from the authorities, but also from some of their close friends, as we will see in the chapters later on. Many of their close friends had rejected them for their Christian lifestyle, from moving away from their former lifestyle as unbelievers, and there was hostility from many others as well. In other words, the believers of those times were facing and encountering suffering from all angles and in various forms. And we see this theme throughout 1 Peter. It tells us very plainly the suffering that the believers were undergoing. Very quickly, in just the opening verses, the verse just after the verse that we read, in verse 6, we see Peter writing, "Though now for a season ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," which means various trials. Or in chapter 2, "having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, even though they speak against you as evildoers." Later on in verse 20 of chapter 2, "if ye do well and suffer for it, this is acceptable with God." Chapter 4, "if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing." Or chapter 4, verse 12, quite a stark verse. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So Peter, as you see in this epistle, addresses sufferings in all its variegations. And one thing we realize is that this is not unlike the society and the time that we live in today, where we face also increasing hostility and opposition to the gospel and to Christianity. We know that persecution today may come in different forms compared to in the past. We may say it is milder, but we would say it is different. But whether it is in our workplaces where there are unbelieving colleagues or spouse or bosses, or in our homes, or in schools, in our families where we have perhaps an unbelieving parents or spouse, we all would agree that it is increasingly harder to live as a Christian or to just be a Christian who is faithful to God's commandments. More of us are beginning to experience some degree of suffering for our faith, and for others it may be for an extended duration as well. It is therefore for this reason that some describe 1 Peter, this epistle, as a tract for the times, one that is very relevant, very needful for our time and our generation, a first century letter for our 21st century church. And we see actually Peter's main pastoral burden in this epistle is, as I put it in my notes, to instruct, to comfort, and to exhort the believers in Asia Minor in the midst of their present suffering and also in light of their future sufferings for the sake of Christ. And so this means that the words that Peter writes here are not just words that we pay close attention to because they are words that are relevant to us, but they are words that minister greatly to us. They are words that also bring us much comfort in our suffering or future suffering. And a second theme of 1 Peter, as we see, as I've written here, is that we find that Peter's desire for the believers is that the conversation or their lifestyle, their conduct, worked out in the crucible of suffering, will glorify Christ, validate the gospel, and result in their progress in grace. And I say conversation or conduct because the word in the original for conversation or conduct is used 13 times in the New Testament. But it is in fact used 6 times, just in 1 Peter alone. So quite clearly, Peter is very interested in the way that we conduct our life in the midst of suffering, or in spite of our suffering, or as a result of our suffering. And because there is a purpose to our suffering, 1 Peter helps us to answer the question, what does the Christian do when sufferings don't make sense? 1 Peter really helps us to look beyond the perplexity of our sufferings and to look to the God who ordained all things and who orders all things for our good and for His ultimate glory. And that's actually how 1 Peter ends. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter writes, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So these are some reasons why we want to look at 1 Peter and a brief summary of what we are going to encounter as we go through 1 Peter together. Now, I've put here an outline of 1 Peter, as you can see. And 1 Peter is a book that, as I mentioned, you can either study very quickly or you can go rather slowly because of the depth of the treasure in 1 Peter. You can go verse by verse. But I've chosen to take a middle ground. So we shall not go too fast or too slow. We shall just cover it in 11 sessions. And you can see that a bulk of the lessons, apart from today and maybe one of the other lessons later, the bulk of the lessons, we are going to cover quite a number of verses at one go. This will help us to appreciate the broader context that the verses in 1 Peter find themselves in. Okay? And I would like to point out that if you look at the flow of the content in 1 Peter, you can see that it is striking how when Peter is addressing the very needful topic of suffering in the believers' lives, first thing Peter does is actually to turn our attention away from our suffering, but to bring it to our glorious identity or our inheritance in Christ within a eulogy which many describe as an unparalleled eulogy. And that's actually what we read just now in verses 3 to 5. An unparalleled eulogy to God. And then when Peter brings our minds back to suffering, Peter places it in the context or with reference to the sufferings of Christ. You know, where Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And you see that in lesson number 8, for example. Arm yourselves with the same mind. That refers to the mind of Christ. "For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So, and then Peter finally closes, as you can see here, with a doxology to God. And this flow does indeed teach us many lessons of what it means to experience suffering. Why does God bring suffering into our lives? And it does encourage our hearts. Now let's begin by looking at the introduction of the epistle itself. And that's what we're going to cover in the remaining 35 minutes or so. Okay? Now, verses 1 to 2, if I would just read it again. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Now, this is what we consider the introduction to the letter. And this is an introduction that in many cases, when we read the epistles, we tend to skim through it. We tend to look at it as perhaps just before the meat of the epistle, before the real content. And we may skim through it. But I would say that the introduction is not superfluous. There are reasons why an introduction is framed in a certain way. Even though we may agree that the introductions are relatively similar throughout most of the epistles. But we will look at some of the similarities that we see across the introductions of the epistles. And I'm also going to point out certain differences. And we'll look at the reasons for both. Okay? Now, the first thing I would say is that in the first century, it was a common and intentional practice to begin a letter with a respectful introduction. And this is what we see here, a rather respectful introduction. And what the introduction consists of in the letter is that first the writer would identify himself, then he would identify the reader or the recipient of the letter, and then thirdly, he would give a greeting. Now, we can actually see this in the book of Acts also, where letters were written. And two passages that I can point you to. Firstly, when Claudius, in the book of Acts, he wrote a letter to the governor Felix, we see in Acts 23. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Okay, Claudius Lysias, so that's identifying himself. Okay, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, that's the identifying of the recipient, sendeth greeting. Okay, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. Now, greeting is, in fact, a greeting in itself. Okay, it is one of those words which convey greeting or goodwill. Also in Acts 15, when the apostles are writing letters to the brethren, okay, it's described here in Acts 15, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren, okay, so again, identifying themselves, send greeting, that's the greeting, unto the brethren, the recipient, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now, this introduction was not just a pleasantry. Okay, it was a custom that made it a pleasant way to receive a letter. Because when you first opened it, you wouldn't be smacked with some weighty news. Rather, you are prepared to receive the contents of the letter by first taking in who is writing, who is the one writing to you. Let's look at these elements in turn, the writer first. As you can see, the writer in the that is identified here is quite clearly Peter. See in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or literally, Peter, Jesus Christ, apostle. Okay, and we know that the writer is, of course, Peter, as he writes here. And the name Peter is his personal identity. It's the name that the recipients, the readers, and of course, all of us are familiar with. Because as I mentioned, he was the foremost of the 12 apostles. In any list of the 12, he will be the first to be named. But you know that Peter was not always named Peter. His original name was Simon, back when he was called by Jesus, along with his brother Andrew, when they were still fishermen. And it was at Caesarea Philippi when Peter responded correctly to Jesus' question, "Whom say ye that I am?" That Peter, and when Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ," that was when Christ said, "And I say unto you, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the name Peter, or the naming of Peter, is meant to bring to mind or highlight the prominent role Peter would play in the church and how he was called from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men, from darkness to God's marvelous light, and leading others to that light as a chief under-shepherd. And we also see the dominant role that Peter played in establishing the early church. We just look at the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts before Saul, before Saul's first, or Paul's first missionary journey. You can see that Peter played a dominant role in the early church, in building the early church. But Peter, as we know, was no perfect person. In fact, his prominence in many ways as an apostle, as the foremost apostle, also made his missteps very public. Remember, for instance, that it was Peter who went ahead to walk to Jesus on the water when he was called. He said he would walk on the water to walk to Jesus. But it was he also who took his eyes off him and who doubted him. It was Peter who rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16 when Jesus predicted his own imminent death on the cross. And it was Peter who claimed that out of all the disciples, he would not deny Christ. But he did, not once, but three times. And what we know of Peter therefore tells us that God can use imperfect people for his purposes, to restore them, and in fact, to do great things in the church for his glory, as long as we follow him. And we see that twice Jesus said, "Follow me," or "Follow thou me," when Jesus restored Peter, John 21. And it is also a reminder to us that failure need not be final. It encourages us to know that not just is Peter a relatable apostle, but we understand and we see the grace of God, which transformed Peter, can also transform us in spite of our failures. And we see also those words which I believe would have remained in Peter's heart and mind when Christ had predicted that he would deny him. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," or when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And so it is encouraging to know that this is precisely what the Apostle Peter is doing in encouraging the brethren who are suffering. And by the Holy Spirit, these words are preserved for us, that these words would bring much encouragement to us because of how Peter himself had failed and was restored and is now fulfilling Christ's calling to strengthen the brethren. His experience, Peter's experience, doesn't just give weight or credibility to what he writes. It gives rise to a desire, an overwhelming desire to minister to believers with the experience he has. So that's his personal identity. But we see also that he writes in his apostolic capacity. You know those words, Peter, Jesus Christ, apostle. Now, apostle literally means one who is sent, or God's messenger. Peter was one of the 12 apostles. In fact, we would say the number one apostle. But the key when he describes himself as Jesus Christ, apostle, is that he is not speaking as a believer to a fellow believer, but he is speaking as one who is commissioned or chosen to bring the very words of God to those unto whom he writes. Now that's weighty. And it does cause us to pay close attention to these words and what the Holy Spirit has preserved for our sake. Now let's look secondly at the readers or the recipients. And we see that in verse, the second part of verse 1, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this word strangers means foreigners, exiles, or pilgrims, or sojourners. And this refers to believers who were dispersed or scattered outside Israel's border in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, or what we now know as modern-day Turkey. Now, these were mostly Jewish believers, and they being geographically outside Israel could have made them feel that they were also outside God's care and protection. And therefore, what is interesting is that the first thing Peter brings to their mind concerning their identity is that they are elect. You see, the word elect here actually comes in verse 2, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But in the original, the word elect comes before strangers. So in the original, it is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. Peter wants to bring to their minds, first and foremost, that they are elect. That this is an identity that cuts across geographical boundaries. They are firstly and chiefly the elect of God. And Peter elaborates on how this identity in Christ came about. How are they elect? They are elect according to, as we see here, the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see here a threefold salvation. We know, of course, that salvation, we always speak of how salvation is all of God. It is all the work of God and it has nothing to do with us. But it's not just that. Salvation is also all of the three persons of the Godhead, as we can see in this text. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is God the Father, and it's according to his foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, as many of us would understand, it is more than just knowledge. The word knowledge that is used in the Hebrew language is also often used to convey intimacy. You know, when Jeremiah was, described how Jeremiah was called, before I knew thee, I loved thee. Though before thou was formed, I knew thee. And this know actually conveys the idea of intimacy. And so the foreknowledge here actually is better understood as foreloved. It was God who foreloved us. It was God who chose us because he loved us. And so it's according to the foreknowledge or forelove of God the Father. Secondly, through sanctification of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who consecrates us or who sets us apart, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Spirit works in us to create obedience and also applies sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, or the purifying work, so that we might be made purged, cleansed, made whole in the sight of God. And so some have called this salvation a divine conspiracy. The word conspiracy sometimes has a negative connotation, but in this case, it denotes the divine unity, divine harmony of the Trinity in the work of salvation. God the Father elects. God the Father sends the Son. God the Son atones for the sins of those chosen and given to Him by the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit regenerates precisely, not more, not less, but precisely the people for whom Jesus offered His atoning death. And that's what we see here in this set of verses. And taken as a whole, what does it mean? We are reminded, of course, of the purposeful, intentional, and loving act of God, all apart from ourselves and apart of our merits. But a greater point that I think should not escape our notice as we read here is that what the Apostle Peter found needful to bring to their minds in the midst of sufferings is what is their identity in Christ. And that's really what we should bring to our minds as well. What is our identity in Christ in the midst of our suffering? What have we in Christ? Who are we in Christ? Never mind what we now lack or what loss we have suffered as a result of our faith or in spite of our faith. What is unshakable, what does not change, is our identity in Christ, what we have in Christ, our possession in Christ. We can never be separated from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is something that we also would do well to bear in mind when we encourage others, just as how Peter is encouraging others. This is perhaps the most meaningful thing to bring to the minds of others who are suffering. Remind other believers what they have in Christ that can never be taken away from them. You know, and this is not something which is just theoretical. You know, there is a hymn writer who conveyed this as well. Also in the context of the threefold salvation. This hymn writer who wrote the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." As you know, this is a hymn that also speaks of the suffering that we have to undergo in taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Christ. And he wrote this: "Think what spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what a savior died to win thee, child of heaven, shouldst thou repine." You see, and encourages us when we know, and when we don't just say it in a very blanket way that God is for us. But we think of how God is for us in every way, in specific ways, in the three persons of the Holy Trinity, ministering to us, comforting us in all the different attributes of His grace. It encourages us. And we will see this theme recur as well, by the way, you know, as we go through the various other verses, and especially in chapter 1, as we establish in a greater measure what have we in God, you know, all the way until verses 12, as we think of what glorious salvation we have. These are themes that will ground us in the midst of our suffering. And I like how this Scottish minister actually juxtaposed this physical or geographical identity that the believers were in, juxtaposed it with the identity that Peter wants to bring them to. You see, what we must understand is Peter found it important enough when he mentions this, and as I mentioned, he put the word elect before strangers. Peter found it important enough to tie their identity to their identity in Christ. Because this was how he saw them, and importantly, this was how he wanted them to see themselves. Okay, and this is how this Scottish minister, Robert Layden, juxtaposed it. He said, he wrote this: "Scattered in the countries, and yet gathered in God's election, chosen or picked out. Strangers to men amongst whom they dwelt, but known and foreknown to God. Removed from their own country, to which men have naturally an unalterable affection, but made heirs of a better." See, juxtaposed it, I think, very well. And it helps us to see why the Apostle Peter wrote in this manner. So we have covered the first two elements, yeah, of the introduction. Now we are going to look at the greeting. Okay, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, we read these greetings in the New Testament epistles so often. And as I mentioned, we often gloss over it. Firstly, I will mention that it is an apostolic greeting. Okay, it goes beyond the more traditional greeting, which is actually just described as the word greetings. You see in the epistle James, for example, the word greetings is there. That's actually a greeting. You see the two passages I quoted from the book of Acts, when the word greeting was used, or greetings, that's actually an expression of goodwill. It is a greeting in itself. And this apostolic greeting goes beyond that. Okay, it is something that we see quite often. Sometimes we see it as grace and peace. Sometimes we see it as grace, mercy, and peace. And I can read to you examples. We all know them, but very quickly, in Romans, to all that be in Rome, grace to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, which we just covered, grace be unto you and peace. Grace be to you and peace. In Ephesians, in Philippians, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians as well. And we see it all the time. What we notice is that it's always grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. It is never peace and grace. That's something to first bear in mind. But the first thing I will mention is that these words are not made repetitive for no reason, but so that when we read scripture, it is so that not before long, or before not too long, we would come across them again. And so we will lay before us God's disposition toward us. In other words, as we read scripture, and as we are expected to do, and we ought to do as children of God, as we read scripture often, we would come across these words, grace, peace, grace, mercy, and peace. They remind us of God's disposition toward us. That we do not neglect them, that we do not forget them. It brings us joy. It makes a difference to the way we live our Christian life, because we live with more vigor, more watchfulness, whenever we put on or we clothe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter describes grace unto you and peace be multiplied, what it really conveys to us here is the substance of his strong desire for the believers. Okay, so we'll explore these two. We'll look at the substance of Peter's strong desire for the believers and the measure of it. Okay, firstly, grace. All right. Now, the word grace is extremely common in the Christian language. We typically say God's grace is God's favor to the undeserved. We sometimes define it also in contrast to mercy, when we say that God's grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve, or mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Right? That's one way that we define and understand grace. But I think we can get a more full definition by understanding first that grace is God's love in action through Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. And we see this point come out quite strongly in the New Testament, when we see, for instance, in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus," or you see the demonstration or the display of grace. "That is, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So it is God's love in action through Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. Another way of understanding or defining grace is to look at it from two perspectives. To see that grace from God's perspective is sovereign and unconditional, but grace from man's perspective is undeserved and unsought. So there is this pastor who gave a definition of grace, which I have put here, Pastor L. Martin. He described it as this: grace is the unmerited favor of God coming out of his heart through Christ on behalf of sinners, as well as all that God has procured for us in Christ. Now, you may say that's a very wordy and verbose definition. Why do we need to make it so long? Well, one reason is that when we look at grace in this detail, actually we begin to see grace in more places than we ordinarily do. You see, we all know that we are saved by grace, or what Paul would describe as the exceeding riches of his grace, right, in Ephesians. And we also know that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. These are our common understandings of grace. But to look at grace in more detail also helps us to see grace in more places. We begin to see grace, or God's grace, in the gifts that we receive and that we are expected to use for God's purposes. We begin to see grace more in the kindness that he shows toward us, exceeding kindness that he shows us. We see it in how he supplies our every need. His grace is always sufficient for us. We see his grace in how it gives us endurance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And John Newton, for example, put it best in that hymn that we love so much, Amazing Grace. His grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And maybe the second thing when we look at grace in more detail is that we begin to put greater emphasis on the need for grace. You see, this was the substance of Peter's desire for them. And therefore, we see that this is therefore, it must also be our need. If Peter desired it so much for them, it must also be a great need of ours. Now then, let's look at peace. Secondly, we are again familiar with peace. We are familiar with the understanding, firstly, that there must be peace with God. That is this reconciliation with God. Peace with God before there can be peace from God, or before we experience the peace of God. And see that in Romans chapter 5, for instance, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4 verse 7, the peace of God, peace from God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace with God before we have peace from God. But as I mentioned earlier, notice it is never peace and grace in the greeting, but it's always grace and peace. It indicates that it is a peace that comes after grace, or a peace that flows from grace. Now, let's try to understand this. First, we know that the Hebrew greeting for peace is shalom. God does not replace, shalom, or the understanding of shalom when peace is used here in the New Testament, but rather it is infused with a peace which is so distinctive it can flow only from grace. You see that in John, when Christ himself says, John's Gospel, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, to say shalom in those days was to convey wholeness or prosperity. But when we understand it in the context of God's covenant love, the desire is that the one to whom it is spoken, these words of peace, would receive and enjoy the blessings of God promised in the covenant. And the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6 actually points to that, where there is this conferring upon the covenant community of God, God's presence, God's uplifted countenance, and really God's shalom, or God's peace. I'll just read it in Numbers 6. "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You see, there can be no peace without first having this promise or covenant from God that God would be faithful to his children. No peace without first God's grace. Now let's look, lastly, at the measure of Peter's desire for the believers. We've looked at the substance of his strong desire. Substance consists of this desire for God's grace and God's peace to be upon them. But what is, I would say, very unique to this epistle? And remember I mentioned we're going to look at some differences that this introduction has compared to other introductions. It's a difference that many of us miss. That actually never, or not in any of the other epistles, when this introduction is given, do you see these words be multiplied? In fact, you don't even see any verb in those other introductions. It's just grace unto you, peace. It's always assumed that this grace or peace be unto you, be given unto you. Right? But here there is these words be multiplied. And you see it maybe only in 2 Peter and also in Jude. But it's very unique to 1 Peter and those other two instances I mentioned. Really, Peter is saying that not just a little of it, not just a sum of it, not just some of this grace and peace, but a huge vastness of it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And the uniqueness of this conveys both the strong desire of Peter, and I would say also the consciousness in his own experience that grace and peace is so needed, much needed, and also the strong desire or the knowledge of the need to bring this in great measure to the believers who are suffering in a multiplied measure or the great measure. And it's surely not lost on us, right? That we are in need of comfort, of encouragement, of strength from within. These are precisely the words that we need for us to experience God's grace and peace in vast measures. You know, the hymn that we know very well, actually has this. In fact, I sometimes call it the mathematician's hymn. You don't know what hymn? That is very unique expression of God's grace. Once I read it, you will know what hymn that is. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And that's that hymn that we know. He giveth more grace. Right? So it is a huge comfort. It ministers to us for those who are experiencing much suffering. We of course need much grace and much peace. And what is important is that when Peter desires them to know this vast measure, or to know the measure of God's grace and peace, really the answer to the question, what is the measure, right, of God's grace and peace, the measure of it is God himself. It is God in the infinitude of his being, because there is no limit. Or the reason there is no limit to his grace and his peace is because there is no limit to God himself, the infinitude of his being. You know, in so desiring that they know this measure, or to know all of grace, or to know all of peace, Peter desires that they know all of God. And we see that actually at the end of 1 Peter. Quite interestingly, when Peter gives that, what we call the doxology, you know, of the great and glorious God, he says, but the God of all grace, you see, the God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You know, it reminds us, you know, what when Paul writes to the Corinthians, the God of all comfort, you know, it carries that experiential knowledge, you know, to Peter wants them to know, not just in a theoretical way, of God's grace, but to know it experientially, to know it personally, to know it to a large measure, because we know God to a large measure, God of all grace. You know, when we see how God's grace and comfort is brought about so often, you know, in this epistle and also in the various other epistles, it is a reminder also that we We desire to see the outpourings of God's grace and peace in every facet, in every aspect of our lives. And so, when Peter brings this to the believers, to desire them to encounter God's grace and God's peace to a vast measure, he truly desires that they experience and know God to a full extent. You know, that's, I think, the real beauty and blessing of studying 1 Peter together. You know, we have always been told we need to know God better. We need to read the scriptures more. We need to grow as a Christian. And we also know that it is hard to simply respond to that. We face inertia, we face our own sins and difficulties, our weaknesses. But when we understand that knowing God better, bringing ourselves to God, is really God's purpose for us, especially when he brings through the various circumstances of our life that he has ordained for us, including sufferings, then it makes it so sweet and so desirous for us to want to know God better. And when we look at the beginning, you know, the strong desire, beginning of 1 Peter, the strong desire that Peter has for God's grace to be multiplied toward them, and then the ending where he directs them to the God of all grace, whose reservoir of grace is inexhaustible. It puts everything that we see in the outline together, because we see what comes in between, which is the unfolding of all that salvation has provided. You know, that's in the opening paragraph, the eulogy that we just read. The unparalleled eulogy of this glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We also see the call to holiness in all spheres of our lives and throughout our lives. And all of this against the backdrop of growing suffering. Because we see in chapter 4, the worst is yet to come, you know, because think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And then what will keep God's people in the midst of all this? We see at the end, chapter 5, verse 12, stand in the grace of God. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. That's what Peter writes. Peter does not use platitudes, as I mentioned earlier, or just repeat certain intellectual phrases to bring comfort to those who are suffering. Neither does he give very intellectual arguments or some psychological concept to comfort us. He simply brings all of us to all of God. His grace, his gospel, his word, his son's suffering, plain before us. These are all the themes that we see in 1 Peter. And the message to us is not just, that's what we need. The message to us is, that's all we need. That's all we need for the Christian life and for the Christian who is suffering and for the suffering Christian. You know, as I conclude, I'll just share two things on that. Martin Luther said something rather interesting about this epistle. He said, all that we need to know about the Christian life can be found in this letter. All that we need to know about the Christian life can be found in this letter. Remember what I just mentioned about, you know, all that he brings us to, his gospel, his word, his son's suffering, or everything that is covered in this epistle. Of course, I say it is it's a contentious statement, because it doesn't mean we only read 1 Peter and that's all. But it does show that much of the Christian faith is condensed in just these 5 chapters that we can finish in just 20 minutes. I would, by the way, encourage you to read the whole book of 1 Peter at least once in these 11 sessions that we're having together. Just sit down and read the 5 chapters. It will give us a good frame, a good context as we study these 5 chapters together in these 11 sessions. Or if you don't have the time to, then at least just read a chapter that we are going to study for that week. Now that will encourage you as we look at the context. Then someone else also sort of summarized this 1 Peter. He summarized it like this, that there are essentially three heads of doctrine in 1 Peter. Faith, obedience, and patience. And for what purpose? To establish Christians in believing. Secondly, to direct them in doing. And number 3, to comfort them in suffering. Okay. So I hope that I've expressed to you why I am indeed very eager to do this study of 1 Peter along with you, that we can look forward, and of course we must plead for the Lord's blessings to help us to understand His Word, help us to look at the very relevant applications that we can draw out from the Scripture in just these 5 chapters. All right? So I think I will close in prayer, and then I'm going to just give me a couple of minutes after I close in prayer to run through some admin matters. I think that's just important for the first class. All right, so let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of studying the first 2 verses of 1 Peter, and also to reflect on the many themes that 1 Peter brings. We are so grateful for your word, which is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. We thank you for how it is preserved and it is inspired. We thank you that it ministers so personally to us and it brings us comfort. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, that you will always help us, that we may behold the wonderful truths in your word, that you will grant us a desire to grow in your word, to grow in understanding, so that we may grow in knowing your perfect will for our lives. We thank you for how 1 Peter reveals to us your will for us, that though you may bring us through suffering, yet it is part of your glorious and perfect plan. It was part of the plan for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go through suffering. And Father, we thank you for how when we suffer, we are conformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and into the fellowship of his sufferings. And so, Father, even as we look forward to the many lessons that you will teach us in this book, we pray that you will abide with us, that you will grant us your manifold grace and your peace, that you will abide with us as we go through the week ahead, that you help us, that we may always seek to glorify you wherever you call us, that we will always seek to be a faithful witness for you, and that, Father, in the midst of our suffering, that we will always desire, as the Apostle Peter has exhorted us, to cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Thank you for this wonderful comfort, this assurance, and for this precious privilege to call you Abba, Father, because you call us your own children. So we commit ourselves into your hands. Help us to keep the rest of the Sabbath holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.